Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul rebukes the Corinthians for not judging open sin within the church, not dealing with the breaking of God's commandments. And he instructs them to exercise church discipline, and to do so by removing those who will not walk in obedience to God. And he has in mind one man in particular, but representative of others. Now in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul rebukes the Corinthians for taking one another to court instead of working out their differences amongst themselves as God's people. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" It's starting to look like the church at Corinth is rather dysfunctional, isn't it? Chaotic. They had a partisan spirit. They were actually in utter spiritual turmoil. They were allowing gross immorality that even the Gentiles hated. In their business dealings, they were reflective of the world rather than of saints. And they were greedy and crooked. They were taking advantage of other believers, even going to secular courts with their differences. The Jewish community was a marked contrast to the church at Corinth. They would always settle their disputes either privately or within the synagogue. And both Greek rulers and then the Roman government allowed this to continue. In fact, under Roman law, the Jews could deal with any issue and mete out any judgment except for death. We see this, by the way, played out in the trial and the crucifixion of Christ. The Sanhedrin met and judged him and found him worthy of death, and so they took him to the secular Roman government, where he was taken out and by their hand executed under Pontius Pilate. But life in Corinth, well, it was more like our day. Lawsuits were how you got things done. That's how you settled problems. They were also a source of entertainment. We have court TV, so I guess it's still somewhat the same today, but Christians were caught up along with their neighbors, going to court and becoming a part of this spectacle. Paul says, "Dare you." It's a rather a strong word, implying rashness and boldness. It has a sense of how dare you do this. These Christians were taking their differences to the ungodly, to the city courts rather than the church courts. And Paul proceeds to explain why this should not be. First, he says, because saints are to be rulers, verses 2 to 6. The saints will judge the world. Notice, in spite of their worldliness, that is, Paul addresses the Corinthian believers who are guilty of all kinds of sin. He still addresses them as saints, woefully lacking in understanding of Christian conduct and morality and ethics, yet they're still saints. That should encourage you. Even though we are sinners and imperfect, still saints. But he says, "Do you not know you will judge the world? Do you not know you will judge angels?" This being the case, Paul says, shouldn't you be able to judge little differences between brothers? Paul here speaks positionally and eschatologically. When Christ comes again, which is the expectation of all Christians, his saints will participate in his rule. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 19:28, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," that is when heaven and earth is regenerated, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus says this, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." John Calvin comments that Christ is going to have his saints participate with him as he judges the nations and fallen angels at the end of the age. And if all whom God has enlightened by his word are endowed with such authority in the future, shouldn't they be able to judge the smallest of matters today? Paul argues the foolishness of this practice. Verse 4, he says, "If you then have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" The word judgments here means to discern. And actually the Greek word that is used sounds just the same in Greek as it does in English, criterion. That is, it's a standard or a rule by which decisions are made. And then least esteemed is one word that's usually translated despised. So Paul's point is this: if you have an issue of contention in the church, do you select the most ignorant or foolish member, the one who is least esteemed in the church, to judge the matter? And the idea is, of course not. We wouldn't do that. So then he says, why do you who are saints of the living God and who will judge angels take your differences to the foolish people of the world who reject God and who reject his laws, who reject eternal truth? Verse 5. He says, is it because you can't find a wise man in your church? This is so foolish. Paul, again, uses sarcasm. He's just mentioned their spiritual pride. You know, they have this arrogance, and he says they're puffed up. But they can't find even one amongst themselves who is wise enough to resolve their issues, to help them decide their issues. Instead, Paul says, brother sues brother and goes to the world, which is a shameful thing, he says. Much more than today, even with court TV. At that time in Corinth, for small amounts, say around $150 or less, the jury to hear that case would have 201 members. If it was a larger amount, say 150 and over, the jury would be 401, an odd number, you'll notice. Trials were very public. This was a spectacle, entertainment. So Christians would soon have their dirty linen, their differences, their issues spread throughout the city. Paul says this is a terrible testimony. This is a shame to Christ and a shame to the church. And Paul wonders, how dare you do this? The second reason Paul gives for this being wrong is the principle of love. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and you cheat one another and you do these things to your brethren. To go to law at all, and especially to go to court with a brother, is to fall short of Christ's standard for his disciples. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Brother suing brother before the world means spiritual failure. A failure to recognize the claims of Christ to love your neighbor as yourself. A failure to understand that as a steward, a slave of Jesus Christ, you own nothing. You possess nothing. All that you have is a stewardship from your King. And if we love our neighbor, it's better to lose financially to him, to be wronged, to be cheated even, defrauded, than to take them to a worldly court. Because we serve Christ, and we serve others, not our own selfish interests. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these earthly things will be taken care of and added to you. In love, you also need to practice forgiveness for those that have wronged you. Not bitterness, not revenge. Particularly through worldly courts. Again, Jesus says this, Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. In fact, Paul says, it's better to be cheated. And the word he uses is a word that means to be defrauded. Jesus says that we should even turn the other cheek to a brother or an enemy. But instead of that, the Corinthians are cheating one another. They are failing to love their brother and sister in the Lord. God wants you to love the brethren in Christ. But you are not doing that, Paul says, when you're taking them to court. The third argument that Paul gives is that the unrighteous are unfit to judge. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Are you deceived? Neither fornicators nor idolaters, and he goes on through the list, which we'll touch on in just a moment, will not inherit the kingdom of God. What are these worldly judges like that you're going to? Well, they're like the world. And Paul gives a list that's somewhat similar to the one in chapter 5. These men that are judging your cases as Christians with other Christians, these men who you have judging you are guilty of the most ungodly and wicked conduct imaginable. They are not a part of the kingdom of God. Rather, just the opposite. They are children of the devil. They are children of the darkness. And he lists things that we in good company hesitate to even talk about. They're common then, though. But they're common now. And so we should talk about them, and that's why God does. Fornicators, which is simply sexual immorality in general. Idolaters, or worshippers of false gods, false religions, embracing of lies. The greatest building in Corinth in Paul's day was the temple to Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of love. And in the temple of Aphrodite, this idolatrous place, immorality flourished. In fact, the priests and the priestesses were nothing but prostitutes. Adulterers, sexual immorality outside of marriage. Homosexuals, this is the general word used in Scripture for homosexual. The word indicates one who is soft rather than manly. Effeminate conduct is sinful. Sodomites, specifically male homosexuals, common practice in depraved Rome. In fact, most of the emperors in the time of Paul had young male slaves for just this purpose. These things were openly embraced, this wickedness and vileness all throughout Corinth. And they're openly embraced and promoted by policy of even governments today. The world was and is in open, total rebellion against God's sexual order. God created male and female. He created them for one another, and He joined them together in marriage. There are only two sexes, no matter what the irrationality of people today say. And God forbids the blurring of the distinction between the two. Listen to Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. There is no sex called it, etc. Just male and female. Thieves, one who steals the belongings of others. And God says, as we have just read, thou shalt not steal. Paul reiterates this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Covetous, which is desiring what others have. It's the word rapacious. It's the one who is always reaching, always grasping, always wanting what others have. Drunkards, a serious problem in that day as well as today. The word indicates one who is uncontrollably drinking. In ancient times, even little children drank wine. It was usually mixed with water. The typical mixture was three parts water and two parts wine. But in luxury-loving Corinth, drunkenness abounded. Revilers, it's those who destroy others with their tongues, contrary to what Scripture teaches. For example, Proverbs 31 tells us that the virtuous woman has the law of kindness on her tongue. Extortioners, it's those that steal from others by coercion. This is an interesting word. It's a word for a grappling hook. You know what a grappling hook is? Navies would use them, and when they wanted to board another ship, they would throw a grappling hook on a rope over to the other ship and pull them so they come together. That's this word that Paul uses of people who are always grabbing by force and drawing to themselves and taking what belongs to others. And Paul says with wonderment after this list, you saints of the living God are taking your problems, your issues, your private matters to these wicked people to be resolved. How dare you do that? This is incomprehensible. Exclamation point. Paul makes a comment that we should notice. Verse 10. He says, such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. People who practice these things are not going to heaven. They are walking in darkness, in wickedness, and they are condemned before God. The fruit of their lives is ungodliness, not righteousness. Now, verse 11. What a wonderful verse. Such were some of you. Corinthians, as bad as you are, as mixed up and confused and chaotic as you are not what you used to be. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Those who live ungodly lives are not bound for heaven. But what Paul says here is that their situation is not hopeless. God's grace can change the hearts of the most wicked and hardened of sinners. No one is too sinful for God to redeem. That's why the gospel is called good news. If you are such a person this morning, God calls you to repent and turn from your sin. There is redemption in Christ. Some of the saints in the church at Corinth had been such sinners. But because of God's redeeming grace, they are no longer. God does not give spiritual life to a sinner and then leave him in his sin unchanged. It doesn't happen. God's grace in a sinner is a transforming grace. And Paul lists some of the work of God's grace that takes place when he saves. He says, you were washed. Note, this is past tense and it is passive. For those of you that have no clue what I just said, I'll explain. You do not wash yourself. You do not cleanse yourself of your own sin now or in the past. If you are in Christ, God has washed you. And it is God that does the washing, not you. Not only do sinners sin, but sin pollutes. It dirties. And part of the regeneration process that God does in the sinner who is born again is that washing of the dirt and the pollution of sin. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus says, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That was David's prayer. Psalm 51:10. David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit in the person that has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Washed. Sanctified. Again, it's a work that's already been done. It's past tense with abiding results. It's also passive in that it's God that does it, not we. We do not sanctify ourselves. We do not accomplish sanctification. It is a work that God does in the believer when a sinner is born again by the Spirit of God. It's what Christ referred to in John chapter 3 as being born again. Actually, literally, born from above. Because it's God who brings about that new birth, that life when one is dead in trespasses and sins. And the Holy Spirit is the one specifically that accomplishes it. Accomplishes sanctification. The word means simply to make holy, to set apart unto God. That is what sanctified is. So the one who is unholy, the one who is defiled by sin, wickedness, unrighteous before God, is washed of sin's pollution and set apart unto God, by God, sanctified. So sanctified, holy, and saint are actually forms of the same word. So, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that is, has been born again and is in Christ and is standing, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Peter 1:4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. See, when God saves you, you are washed by the blood of Christ and you are made holy. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. It's credited to you, even though you are unworthy of it. And you stand before the holy God, not in your sin, not in your unrighteousness and dirtiness, but clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The thrust of Paul's argument is that you who profess Christ, who have been born again by the Spirit of God and given new life, should reflect practically in your life what you are positionally and what you profess. You should be holy in your living as you are holy before God in Christ. And then he says that beautiful word, you were justified. In the bulletin, question 33 of the Shorter Catechism answers the question of what is justification. It is an act of God's free grace. That is, it's not deserved, it's not earned, it's not because of anything in us. It is freely given. It is grace unmerited, wherein God pardons all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us, credited to us, and received by faith alone. You see, in Christ you have been given a new standing before God. You were justified and you remain justified before Him. Your sins have been forgiven, blotted out, removed, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. And God will remember them no more. You are no longer a guilty sinner, but redeemed, justified. And you stand before God as if you had never sinned. What a marvel. What a wonderful thing. What good news to sinners. So Isaiah the prophet, chapter 1, verse 18, says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet red, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's the justification that God gives sinners in Christ. All of these things are true of the believer, not because you have been good enough, not because you have kept the Ten Commandments pretty well, but through the death of Jesus Christ that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Through the death of Christ upon Calvary, where He bore the sins of His people, He paid the price to redeem you from judgment. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with Him, Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way and has nailed it to the cross. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, who has applied the atoning sacrifice of Christ to you, the believer. Salvation means a radical transformation, a transformation from death to life, from sinner to saint. Paul says, you were these things, but no longer are, because God has transformed you from darkness into light. A transformed life should produce transformed living. Salvation, the new birth, being born again, does not mean perfection. And we've talked about this before. Don't expect perfection, sinlessness in yourself or in others. But it does mean transformation. It does mean gradually the Spirit of God works in you more perfectly, the image and the likeness and the mind of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, reflective of Colossians passage, right? In which you once walked, according to the course of this world. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus Christ, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to this deceitful lust. So Paul is arguing, why would you go to people still mired in such wickedness, such darkness, reflecting what you used to be, and ask them to judge your disputes? They are what you once were, but by God's grace, no longer are. Instead, love your brother. Love your sister in Christ. And in love, resolve your differences. Live as the Lord's redeemed people, to the glory of God in Christ your King.